We pray, Father, as we come to seek the benefits of your Son, the eternal Word, as we look in your Word, we ask that you would illuminate our minds by your Word. Ready the hearers to hear and the preacher to preach. May it be that your Word and it alone would be preached for the glory of your Son. We acknowledge that this is only accomplished through the work of your Spirit. And we pray that you would rain down upon us a double portion of your Spirit, O Lord, in great abundance. That your word would be made effectual to salvation, sanctification, reformation, revival in our hearts and in our minds as a result. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 23, we're going to read down through chapter 3, verse 21. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." This part of the passage falls after two narratives in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, where Christ turned the water into wine, and the cleansing of the temple. John introduced Jesus' miracles in a particular manner. In John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." The water to wine demonstrates the ultimate extravagance of kingdom life. And the cleansing of the temple pointed to his resurrection, which really then points to his death and the solemn and righteous worship of the living God. As a result of these miracles, many believed in his name when they saw what he did. When Christ comes publicly on the scene, the people see this public exhibition of power and they committed themselves to him. Seeing the miraculous works of this young rabbi whom God empowered to accomplish miracles, they hadn't seen things like that since the time of Elisha and Elijah. Or even before that, Moses and Aaron. And they were eager to commit themselves to what they saw him do. We want to be part of that crowd, they thought. But Jesus would not commit himself to them. Not a very good evangelist, was he? For people to truly commit themselves to him, something other than mere sight of outward works would need to take place. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew their heart. Jesus is more concerned with the inward disposition of the heart, a topic that could be explored later at another time in a different sermon, Lord willing. However, the narrative continues after these people tried to commit themselves to him. Here comes Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God were with him." Nicodemus also complimented Jesus based on what he saw. Sight was the basis of his compliment. Now, as much as I would like to dive into all the different intricacies of the first 10 verses of this particular passage, I only intend to deal with one phrase. You need to lodge in your mind, the reader, when reading this gospel, needs to lodge in their mind that Nicodemus came to Jesus, and in that interaction, Jesus reveals something about himself to Nicodemus, corrects him. So I only intend to deal with one particular phrase, and that is the phrase, the Son of Man. Without understanding who Christ is, seeing Christ clearly, the passage actually will make little sense. And so the verse I want to stress is this one. No one, universal, negative, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. The phrase, Son of Man, is my intended focus, which means, in order to understand John 3, we have to understand the Old Testament. Why did Jesus say this? Little did Nicodemus know with whom he was speaking, for his sight at this particular point was deceiving him in more ways than one. The phrase, the Son of Man, is one of those phrases that could fill and has filled many books, many commented books. In the minds of the reader, there is often a distinction when one reads the Gospels concerning Son of God and Son of Man. Son of God is used 27 times in the Gospels, quite a few times. But Jesus uses this phrase of himself from his own lips over 80 times. It's his favorite designation of himself. Son of God in the Gospels respects the economy of the Son, the work of the Son, the second member of the Trinity, who fulfills all of his covenant obligations on behalf of the agreement made with the Father from before the foundation of the world. So when the reader of the gospel hears the term Son of God, they think about Jesus Christ, the glorious one who comes to save. What about the term the Son of Man? Meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, not opening his mouth, seeming to be like a lamb brought to the slaughter, the Son of Man? However, this title is not the meek Jesus who is merely the suffering servant. A better question would be, what would Nicodemus be thinking when Jesus said this? Who is the Son of Man to Nicodemus? The only other person so far who even heard this phrase come from Jesus' mouth is Nathanael, one of his disciples, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He said that in John 1:51. Nicodemus was not privy to that particular conversation. But Nicodemus would have been privy to Daniel chapter 7, where we find the title, Son of Man. Not as a title of humanity, but as a title of exaltation. Not of humiliation, but of deity. In order to understand John 3, we have to understand Daniel 7. The term, like a son of man, is used in the Old Testament one time. Only once. And it's the way Jesus is using it. It's referred to in Daniel 7. It's the only place. It's not a term or idea, however, that one would misunderstand or miss altogether. Not like the number of cubits on the temple wall, or the circumference of the washing basin, or the exact calculation of the layout of the tribes of Israel somewhere. No. This particular term would not be missed. Now, the term Son of Man is used in the book of Ezekiel over 90 times. God says to Ezekiel the prophet, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. But that describes the prophet as a descendant of fallen humanity, fallen in Adam. And Nicodemus would know the difference. Not only would he not miss the idea, but he would not miss the distinction in the Old Testament between Ezekiel and between the book of Daniel with this particular phrase. Ezekiel deals with fallen humanity and relating to that. Daniel's use has nothing to do with that. It's used as a descriptive phrase of the highest proclamation of the great and glorious ascended omnipotent God. The Hebrew construction of that phrase is very unique in Daniel. It appears nowhere else in the Bible. Comparing this glorious Son of Man, this being, with one that looks like or resembles or corresponds in some way to a man, but his distinctions make him more than a man. The very phrase Son of Man is what we call accommodating language in theology in that way. Language that condescends from God to his people so that they might understand some glimmer of his glorious being. Here is Daniel again. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, all peoples and nations and languages, they're all going to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now Nicodemus would have been very familiar with this imagery. The Jews were waiting for him. They were waiting for God's deliverer, the divine Son of Man, to rescue them from oppression. The Romans. The Romans are painful for the Jews. "Deliver us, Lord. Send the Son of Man that we would be delivered from the Romans." But Daniel 7 is the glorious, majestic description of God's courtroom judge who opens the books and judges all men. He's the one who rides the clouds of the glory of God and holds the power of judgment in his hands for all people, for all time. There's nothing meek and lowly about him. There's nothing humble about this divine figure. Later on, as we saw, the Apostle John writing in the Gospel, he has in mind later in Revelation 1 this same figure. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man." Well, what was he like? "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then I saw him. What did John do? It says, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Yet I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. With that said, I want to introduce a passage to you that you've not even heard yet this morning. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 in light of Daniel. Daniel is prophetic of the Son of Man to come. Acts 1 is the ascension of Christ into heaven. Both passages depict the very same instance by the same person, the Son of Man, on the very same day in history. Well, what day is this? The picture in Daniel is somehow always left in the Old Testament. That's why Nicodemus did not put this together, because he didn't know Acts chapter 1 had even occurred yet, and it hadn't. But the reference to the day and the event is always missed for some reason, by even Christians today. Daniel 7 is a picture of the next moment after Acts chapter 1, where Christ ascends into heaven and rides into God's courtroom in glory. Acts 1:9 says this, now when he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things while they, that is the disciples, watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Daniel looks to Acts to show you exactly what happens upon the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven in his exaltation. And so Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, I am the Son of Man. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what his exaltation will be like. Daniel is prophetic about everything that Jesus is going to accomplish. Now, Nicodemus would have known the Son of Man in Israel's history, but he would have misinterpreted it. He missed the suffering servant. He went straight for the ascended divine being. And this is the person that Nicodemus has now been informed that he's speaking with. It's not that he's speaking with a mere prophet or some specially equipped rabbi who's able to accomplish miracles in some way. No. Jesus, speaking emphatically about himself, demonstrates to Nicodemus that as he speaks to him about heavenly things, the authority by which he does so is that he is this heavenly being spoken about in Daniel. He is the one who comes down from heaven. He is the one who ascends to heaven. And he is the only one in the history of the world that does this. As if to say, Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man depicted in Daniel 7. I am God. I am judge. I am the one who rides the glory clouds of heaven. I am the one who, after I die and am raised, will ascend into the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, and I will rule the nations as king. I am the Son of Man with whom you are speaking. Now Nicodemus, the Pharisees and the Jews, they were looking for the Son of Man to come down from heaven in some kind of apocalyptic judgment, deliver them from the Romans, not taking into consideration the work of the mediator. They didn't know that Daniel 7 was attached to the suffering servant who is to die first, and then be raised, and then ascend into the glory clouds and into heaven. And thinking about Daniel 7, Nicodemus thought that such a picture of law and justice and righteousness and judgment at the whim and will of the Son of Man was some kind of deliverance from temporary social evil. But God is not in the business of merely delivering people simply from temporary suffering. Christ's mission was not their mission. Their circumstance, their viewed circumstance, was in alignment with the arrival of the Son of Man in the way God intended. They didn't know what his purpose was in that way. They did not know what his message was in that way. Now, as much as there is much more in the text to talk about, this is where I want to stop in the text, simply to focus for a time on this unique heavenly being and what the scriptures describe in the phrase, one like the Son of Man. Face to face with Christ, the divine Son of Man, come down from heaven. Nicodemus did not see Christ clearly. And this phrase teaches that all people must see Christ clearly as Jesus intends. 30 times in Matthew, 13 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, 11 times in John, Jesus refers to himself as the divine being, the Son of Man. And Daniel and Revelation both contain certain ideas about the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who is God. The Christian is to consider this, knowing that this is Jesus' favorite designation of himself. Like man, but not merely man. There was some quality that described him in a likeness, yet he's a vision of God's glory and power. God taken on human form in some special union for some special purpose. God incarnate. Jesus uses this as an identifier, combining both the suffering of the servant in the title and at the same time the glorious title itself of who this divine figure is. God must come down. God must offer himself as a sacrifice for sin in order that many shall be brought to glory. Only the Son of Man can accomplish this. Only he can do this. Only he comes from heaven and goes back to heaven. He's associated with humanity in this special way. As Christ speaks of the raising up of the Son of Man as a sacrifice for sin in verse 14 of our passage, which we'll look at, Lord willing, at a later time, as he says, the Son of Man accomplishes salvation for his people when he comes down from heaven. It's what he does. Christ's contemplation of his own picture in Daniel shows him at the hand of power, brought near to God, the Ancient of Days, the place where God dwells, the place in which it is reserved for God alone. He alone descends from heaven with God's message and judgment. But Daniel is not simply seeing a vision in some chronological order, but with an eye to the fulfillment of this prophetic passage in the ascension of Christ, coming near to the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds of God's glory in exaltation. After the Son of Man came down from heaven, after he was incarnate, after he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died at the hands of wicked men, was buried, was raised, then what happened? Then he ascended into heaven, and he commenced his reign at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. Chronologically, what happens when the Son of Man ascends to heaven after being raised from the dead? We look at Daniel 7. We see exactly what happens. And Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man, to describe himself as a picture of his ascension. He knows what his mission is. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then the courtroom scene happens. He goes into his exaltation to rule the nations, showing Christ's ascension and coming to glory in power. That is why Jesus says he's the Son of Man. He knows what he's going to do. He knows how he'll die, how he'll be raised, and how he will fulfill that prophecy. He ascends and enters the courtroom in the glory of God, with the clouds of glory, which God will not share with another. I will not give my glory to another, Isaiah 48:11 says. But the Son of Man, he rides the ascension clouds of glory, the Shekinah glory of the Almighty God. He stands upon it. He's shored up by it. He has the divine attendance of the angelic host attending him, bringing him before the Ancient of Days. He's given all dominion. He's given all authority. Who has all dominion and all authority but God alone? All peoples are given to him. His kingdom's everlasting, and all the nations will then serve him. this Son of Man rules over his kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ is that by which he dispenses and administers with power and authority all things which pertain to the salvation of men. His rule and his kingdom is universal. It's universal in respect to time. It's universal in respect to all kinds of men, in respect to creatures young and old. His kingdom is so particular that it is over the very soul and consciences of all men. His office, the office of this king, is eternal. He's clothed in radiant glory. The Hebrew idea of glory all through the Old Testament was of weightiness. That's how we translate it. The weightiness or presence of God, the glory of God. And speaking such things, what would his presence have felt like to Nicodemus at this point? The book of Revelation then takes this ascension imagery of Acts 1 and Daniel and demonstrates some finer theological points about the Son of Man. His word is like a sword to cut down every false way and judge righteously. And he testifies of himself that he is in fact God Almighty, the first and the last, the one who lives, the one who dies and lives again. In his hands, he not only has the ability and power to dispense eternal life, but he holds in his hands the very keys of Hades and of death as God's righteous judge. Daniel sees the coming of the ascended mediator, and John saw the coming of the ascended mediator. Now, considering that, one at that particular point must pause and think about Nicodemus's response here. Seeing the passage where Jesus tells him he is this Son of Man, what does Nicodemus do? We look at the passage. There isn't any response. There's no recorded response. There doesn't need to be. What do men regularly do when they come into contact with the Son of Man, face to face with the Son of Man? Throughout the Old Testament, the Son of Man, this divine being, manifests himself in various ways as the Word of God coming from heaven, speaking to men. We call these theophanies, when God shows up in some kind of human form, some kind of likeness to men, even in the form of the angel of the Lord or a theophany of God in the burning bush, visiting his people in special times, visiting them in special places, in various cases. When God showed up in these ways, how did people react? Let's consider a couple. Adam and Eve, they hid and covered themselves with leaves, showing the utter depravity of their mind after the fall, as if a leaf could halt the gaze of the Son of Man as he walked in the Garden of Eden to meet with them. I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The first speech of Adam was of depravity and fear. Jacob dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Be reminded. Jesus said to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus tells Nathanael that Jacob saw Christ. The angel of the Lord visited Manoah on the news that Samson would deliver Israel. Manoah, in this exchange and talking to the angel, he said, what is your name? And the angel of the Lord answered and said, "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." Wonderful. Counselor. Prince of Peace. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Wonderful. The Hebrew idea of wonderful means incomprehensible. It's so wonderful. And once Manoah understood he was speaking with God, he went into his wife, and what did he say? "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," in Isaiah 6. These things Isaiah said when he saw his, that is Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. John 12:41. Isaiah saw the Son of Man, and what did he do? He pronounced a curse on himself. Habakkuk, a very rich book. In speaking with the Lord God and the Word of God being communicated to him, the eternal Logos speaking with him, "Oh Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hands, and there was powers hidden. Before him went pestilence. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself." That was Habakkuk's response to the living word. Ezekiel. "The glory of the Lord stood there, and I fell on my face." Ezekiel 3:23. Now one would think, after 44 chapters of dealing with the Lord God Almighty, that Ezekiel would probably be used to this. No. In Ezekiel 44 it says, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face." The shepherds are confronted in the fields with the angel of the Lord in Luke 2. "And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid." Peter was on the boat. He had been fishing all night. Caught nothing. Jesus says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." A ludicrous command to a fisherman. They're in the middle of the lake. Doesn't matter. This side, that side, doesn't matter. Imagine what's going through Peter's mind. "Listen, Rabbi, I'm a fisherman. I understand how the fish work. Doesn't matter if I throw it on the side or that side. I've been doing it all night. I'm tired. I don't want to do it." "No, no, throw it on the other side of the boat." And so he does. And the miraculous catch of fish was so miraculous that they needed another boat to catch it, because the Son of Man at that particular point commanded all of the fish into the net at that moment to demonstrate his glory. And what did Peter do? Tap him on the back. "Well, thank you so much." No. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The Apostle Paul was thrown to the ground and blinded. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Blinded and cast to the ground. John, the beloved one. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Much less all of the lost men and women, kings and princes and poor people and rich people and young people and old people in Revelation. They pray that the mountains would cover them from the gaze and judgment of the Son of Man, because he is so frightening. They desire to be hidden as if a mountain or a leaf could hide them from the Son of Man's piercing gaze. Now, there is no text of Nicodemus' response here. But if he's listening even superficially to what Jesus is telling him, his reference to himself as the Son of Man explaining his mission, Nicodemus rightly is shuddering before him. But we don't have it recorded. How does John even know what happened in this particular exchange? How did he know? He would have interviewed Jesus. Who was that came? "Oh, what did you say? Well, I said these things. Oh, and what was his response? No, no, John, you're not going to write that down. We have enough of that. I want you to focus in on my mission. What was Nicodemus' response? Consider then, being face to face with Christ, the divine Son of Man from heaven, what would you do? What will you do when you are face to face with him today? Jesus' favorite designation, the title, the Son of Man, and throughout the Gospels, he refers to himself that way. Is that how you see him? The divine title of God's ascended glorious mediator. Much of the contemporary church does not see him this way. They see him irreverently as his girlfriend or something, like in the contemporary Christian music that you hear, Jesus is my girlfriend, like they're going to hold his hand and skip down the center aisle. Jesus knows he's the divine Son of Man who radiates the glory of God. He does, in fact, shine with the brilliance of God. Do you know that? Do you believe that? His origin is from heaven, and he came down from heaven to work the Father's will. His origins are not of the earth. Reiterated in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus not only allowed men to worship him, but elicited that worship. He deserved to be worshipped because he was God. He attests that no one except for he himself has seen the Father, not that any man hath seen the Father save which is of God, he hath seen the Father. John 6:46. That means that Jesus Christ was very aware of his divine nature as present with the Father before time was even created as the divine Son of Man. Only he has seen the Father, and his residence with the Father is spoken of in John 6:62. What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascended up where he was before. Then if these aren't clear enough, Jesus says in John 8:23, and he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world." Do you love this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world again. I leave the world and I go to the Father." When Christ said these kinds of things, people either hated him for it or they worshipped him. What do you do? Like Nicodemus, you cannot simply call Christ a good teacher, because you think you see certain ideas about him that you like, because he might deliver you from some temptation or circumstance or difficult providence that might befall you. Rather, God requires we believe in the Son of Man that has come down from heaven and has ascended up to heaven, who sits at the right hand of the power of God, who holds dominion and glory in his hands, who rules over all the people, tribes, and nations, and sits as judge of the earth. What is your response in coming face to face with Christ, the Son of Man, today? Now, all of you might be thinking, well, we've not really come face to face with anyone. Well, Jesus hasn't shown up here. There are two ways in which you come face to face with the Son of Man. We come to see him face to face upon our death. We may also come to see him face to face in the Word of God. He is the living Word. He is the Logos of the Father. As the Word of God, living and acted, portrays him clearly, so we come face to face with him as he is defined and portrayed by the intention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, in the Scriptures. Every time we open the Bible and read it, this is the time that you want to come to him face to face. Now is the opportune time to come face to face with him, to see him as he intends you to see him, not in the world to come. Then it's too late. Every time you read the Word, every time you see a passage of Scripture, you come face to face with Christ. What is your response? Bible just the thing that you tuck under your arm? The time hereafter is in immediate judgment. Appointed once to die, and then the judgment. From here, you go into the Son of Man's courtroom, where he'll open the books of your life, and you're judged for every thought, for every action, for every word, for every idle moment, every wicked sin, every wandering eye, every vain thought, everything. And if you're lost, and you're without Christ, without salvation, consider Adam and Eve and Jacob and Manoah, Habakkuk and Isaiah and Ezekiel, Paul, John, all of them, in relation to the exposure that they had with the Son of Man. They saw their inherent sinfulness exponentially magnified. And they feared for their very lives. These are the saved people. Or is Jesus your buddy who just gets you out of circumstances you don't like just when you need him? No, no. The Son of Man is scary in this regard for those who are lost. Why? Because God's holy presence is scary to those who come face to face with him. Face to face with him means face to face with their sinfulness before him and utter judgment. It elicits a certain kind of response. The uncomfortableness of the Word of God exposing your sin and your lost condition causes you either to reject the truth and hate him more, or embrace the reality of the dominion of the Son of Man in this life or in the next. Every knee shall bow before the Son of Man. Everyone. Kings, presidents, the poor, middle class, lower class, all ethnic corners of the world, all angels, all demons, the devil, even you will bow your knee and pay him homage for who he is. And at that time, you will be made to kiss the Son. Better do it now in saving faith than do it at that time in forced humiliation. Will you rather lose your soul than leave your sins? Is sin more sweet than the wrath of the Son of Man would be bitter to you? Not just for the sake of feeling bad, for the spiritual sight, the real sight that sees the Son of Man for who he is, face to face, the ever-present, holy, omnipotent mediator and judge. And if you're not converted, like Nicodemus was not converted at this point, you may think Christ is simply a good teacher or some moral teacher. But you would be exceedingly deceived to believe that. Jesus is God. Jesus testified that he's God. He testified that he is the divine Son of Man who rides on the clouds of glory and judges the earth, who holds all power and all dominion in his hand to dispose of his creation in any way he deems fit. And here is the amazing part about this. The Son of Man, this omnipotent being, he does not simply come to judge and destroy, but he allows himself to be referenced as the friend of sinners. Not only supreme and glorious judge, but a friend who commands you to take his saving hand and come to him to be changed and released from the bondage of sin. It's an amazing thing. He alone has all power to release you from that kind of captivity. Only him for a change to holiness. In Christ is the only way to happiness. You must think to yourself, O Lord, you called to me as God and you called to me that my heart would be yours, but I'm unworthy to be yours. My heart is bad, but I'll freely give you my heart. Change it, mold it. Mold it of the Spirit. Make me new. Make it holy. Make it humble. Heavenly, soft, tender. Write the words of your law on it. And if he does this, then you'll say, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Take me to heaven forever. The only way to the Father is through the work of the Son. And so, yes, I tremble before him. I bow before him. I kiss the Son. But I'm glad to see him. He is the only mediator, the only means to ordain, bring me to God. I will hold on to you until you give me the blessing I trust in you alone and the power of your cross to save me completely. So come, Son of Man, yes, come, let the doors of my heart swing wide open and fill it with saving mercy. That should be your interest now if you are not converted in the divine Son of Man who has come down from heaven. The Son of Man comes down, he takes time to come down from heaven to reveal himself to you in the Word of God. Consider that. Now, if you're a Christian, oh, it's a far different view. A clear knowledge of the Son of Man is a comfort to you, as he's depicted in Scripture. Face to face with Christ, the Son of Man, is a comfort. The Son of Man as judge is a comfort to you as a Christian. When you're downtrodden, when the world comes raging against you in all kinds of trials and difficulties and frowning providences, when those come in the week or in the day or in the hour or hour upon hour, when they come in like a flood, remember, he sits at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, ordering all things for your good as the sovereign Son of Man, who rides the glory of God like a stallion for war on your behalf. All the injustice and worldly difficulty that you might experience in this fallen life will one day be recompensed by his omnipotent power in final judgment, and everything will be made right. Christians are comforted by the judge of the earth, comforted by his ministry to them as God. The Son of Man is also a comfort as a mediator. God has so ordered the precise manner of salvation through the mediator, through the work of the Son of Man who is lifted up for the salvation of his people, that all the covenant promises are made yes and amen only in him. He has the power and ability to fulfill all things he has promised you. Imagine, the Son of Man in heaven has made promises to you that he will keep. He's the Son of Man, he is God, he is the Christ. Once you were a great filthy sinner, but the Son of Man has washed you in his holy blood, justified you by his righteousness, and sanctified you by his Spirit. Even when you were filthy to look upon, when no one else would have you, the Son of Man came down from heaven to save you. The Son of Man came down from heaven to save you in particular. Brethren, there is no other comforting thought than this. So when you stand before Christ, when you stand before Christ wrapped in the robe of his righteousness, such thoughts are a comfort and a blessing, knowing that the Son of Man has power to rule and yet to save. Our text is silent on Nicodemus's response. Let the sermon of your life not be silent as you look in the Scriptures daily and come face to face with Christ, the Son of Man, who has come down from heaven to save. Would you pray with me? Mighty Lord, O Son of Man, we've come face to face with you this morning, Lord. Each time we read Scripture, each time we hear a sermon, each time the words of your covenant are read, we hear the divine Son of Man instructing us, requiring of us such obedience. And we know, Lord, we can't do it on our own. We cannot believe on our own by some attempt of our will, but only by your Spirit. We ask that you would make this doctrinal point face to face with you not only applicable to us this morning, but that you would press it into our heart and mind, that we would contemplate it every day in all our devotions, in our reading, in our study, in our godly meditation of you each day, knowing that we ought to be coming for the divine Son of Man daily, every day, looking to you face to face in your word. And we pray that you would cause those who are Christless here today to heed the word of God in such a way as to work salvation in them, that the angels would rejoice and that a lost sheep might be found. We also pray that you would shore up the hearts of the Christians as they take just a simple glimpse of who you are as the Son of Man come down from heaven in all power, that you would render yourself as a comfort to them and aid them this week to consider the Son of Man in all of his glory. We pray your blessings on the word preached. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Take your Psalter and turn to Psalm 29a.